So we're in Hebrews chapter 11, still in verse 32, as we're studying our piece on David in connection with this verse-by-verse study. And again, we're finalizing our understanding of why he was included in the Hall of Faith. And what more shall I say, for time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets. So tonight we're going to wrap up David's story with a couple of key final parts of his life. And as we finished last week, David was restored to his throne, and everything from that point on continued in success and prosperity that he had before his son went, you know, crazy and pulled a Judas on him. So from that point, keep that in mind. Once again, he is restored to that place of honor and greatness by the nations as a whole. And he continues to have great success. So I have a question for you. Did you ever wonder why David had originally picked up 5 stones when he went after Goliath? Well, Goliath had 4 relatives who were also Philistine giants. And David was ready to take on the lot of them. I mean, that boy had faith. But that day would be saved for this time in his life when he and his men absolutely went and just slaughtered those remaining giants. In fact, we're told that over the years, David continued to have many military victories against all the Philistines. 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22. Now, as we get to one of the final stories in David's life, the issue of the census, which has confused many people, we see at the very beginning that there already are problems that are arising in the heart of the people. See, they were beginning to stray. And God used the ordeal with the census to purposely bring about correction to the people of Israel. And in this story, we learn some very important lessons about the sovereignty of God, the role of Satan, our personal responsibility in terms of choice, judgment of sin, and sacrifice. And we're going to be studying primarily from 2 Samuel chapter 24, but there is a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, and we're going to integrate it in to get the full story. Now, what we have learned so far is that the Lord deals with his sons on the basis of pity, mercy, great compassion, and his unfailing love. And we need to remember that. That needs to be our baseline, our foundation for how we look at this story. Because the story does not give us a lot of details as to why the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We're going to speculate, but it doesn't really give us a lot of reasons. And if we're not careful, I'm sure that a few of us might just forget what we've learned and want to project all sorts of ugly stuff onto God, things that he doesn't deserve. So we have to remember the baseline. He deals with us out of pity, mercy, great compassion, and his unfailing love. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 11 and 15 through 17. Once again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he caused David to harm them by taking a census. And then this passage from 1 Chronicles 21, 1. Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the people of Israel. Go and count the people of Israel and Judah, the Lord told him. So the king said to Joab and the commanders of the army, take a census of all the tribes of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, so that I may know how many people there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God let you live to see 100 times as many people as there are now. But why, my lord the king, do you want to do this? But the king insisted that they take the census. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out to count the people of Israel. Having gone through the entire land for 9 months and 20 days, they returned to Jerusalem. Joab reported that the number of people to the king, there are 800,000 capable warriors in Israel who could handle a sword, and 500,000 in Judah. God was very displeased with the census, and he punished Israel for it, 1 Chronicles 21, 7 through 8. But after he had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly by taking the census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing this foolish thing. The next morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, who was David's seer. This was the message. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you three choices. Choose one of these punishments, and I will inflict it on you. We'll be reading from 1 Chronicles 21, verses 11 through 13. So Gad came to David and said, these are the choices the Lord has given you. You may choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of destruction by the sword of your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague as the angel of the Lord brings devastation throughout the land of Israel. Decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me. I'm in a desperate situation, David replied to Gad. But let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel that morning, and it lasted for 3 days. A total of 70,000 people died throughout the nation, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. But as the angel was preparing to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, stop, that is enough. At that moment, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? Let your anger fall against me and my family. So let's stop there and let's talk a little bit about what happened. Clearly, the people of Israel were doing something that was very displeasing, and it kindled the anger of the Lord against them. Now, we have no idea for sure what they were doing, but my guess is that they strayed in their hearts, acting as if they really did not need the Lord, but only kind of needed the Lord, which is always the beginning of idolatry. It starts with thinking too much about ourselves, and then it moves away as we stray from God. You know the mindset, where you think that you need God for some of the biggies in your life, but for the most part, you kind of think that you've got it handled from there, and you'll get back to him when you need something else. You see, the Lord had brought peace into their land. The enemies had been subdued, and perhaps they were starting to forget that it was all because of the Lord's favor that had been given to them and had nothing to do with their own ability or even their worthiness. Now, we know from 2 Samuel chapter 21 that it wasn't too long before this incident that the Lord had brought a famine on the land for the way the Israelites were treating the Gibeonites. If you guys remember the Gibeonites, they had tricked Joshua when Joshua first came into the land, and they acted like they were from some faraway place, and they made a treaty with him. Well, Joshua made a vow before the Lord that the Gibeonites would be protected. But the Israelites ignored Joshua's vow before the Lord, and they were murdering the Gibeonites, cold-hearted murdering. So it seems that something very bad was happening in their hearts, as evidenced by the fact that they could so easily ignore the ancient vows. Now, the other thing that leads me to believe that they were straying in their heart is the form of temptation that was brought to David. David was incited to succumb to kind of a form of self-reliance, a national self-reliance. If the Lord had gone before them and fought all their battles so that they were victorious, regardless of the circumstances, what does it matter how many soldiers they had? It didn't matter at all. After all, it was David who wrote in Psalm 33, 16 through 22, the best equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So David knew the truth. David experienced the truth, but for some strange reason, he started to drift from the truth and decided that he must know how big of an army he could muster up, as if it even mattered. And here's the thing. I think this is a far too common occurrence. An amazing phenomenon that happens when people start to live under the blessing of the Lord. And we need to really learn this lesson and make sure that we don't make the same mistake when the Lord decides to bless this body, which I do believe is coming. You see, when a person is in Pain Central or even enrolled at CU, Conformance University, you know, knowing one's dependence upon God is quite easily. I mean, there's pain. So we know how much we need God. Whether we accept it or not, we know it. And usually our utter need is just so apparent, as only God can get us out of the often terrible circumstances that we find ourselves in. And the point being is this. Remember, God enrolls us into Pain Central to teach us that relying on our flesh will always wreak havoc in our lives. And it's much better to choose to trust ourselves to God. And his point in enrolling us in Confirmation University is to dig deep into our souls and just to replace aspects of our character for those of the Lord. So that way we can look like him. We can act like him. When people meet us, they actually get to meet him. And both of those programs that God takes us through demand some form of pain, often extensive pain, in order to get us to consider our need for God. We are so stuck in self-reliance, self-dependence, and all our protection mechanisms that God has to tear them apart, and it's not enjoyable. And so we know that his hand is doing it. We know that he's in the midst of it. We know that he's calling to us and wants us to put our trust in him. That is very alive and real. But when we live under the times of God's grace and blessing, it's quite easy to forget how dependent upon God we really are, which is likely the reason why we saw David chilling on his rooftop when he should have been off at war. This is so troubling, and I've seen it happen over and over and over again. God takes us through such difficulties in terms of practical circumstances, again, so we can know why we can trust him and how to trust ourselves to him all the time. But when we have an abundance in terms of the physical things of this world, we seem to forget how desperate we are for the Lord in every part of our lives. We seem to forget that everything we have was given to us by him, and we even start to take a weird sort of ownership of our blessing, as if we had anything to do with it in the first place. We start to act as if it's ours to protect now. Perhaps you've seen this happen to someone whom the Lord allows to get their hands on a sizable amount of money. Over time, they really start to think it's their money, that they've earned it, that they've deserved it. And even worse, they start to think that they have to guard it and protect it so others won't take it from them. And slowly this mindset perverts them, and they begin to think that it is their money that provides their personal security and their safety and their future. We see that in Proverbs 18:11. To the rich, think of their wealth as a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high wall of safety. And I think that's why Agur, who's an oracle who wrote Proverbs 30, said, "Oh God, I beg two favors from you before I die. First, help me to never tell a lie," which I don't know why that was the first favor, but okay. "But second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name." Proverbs 30:7-9. You see, there is a difference between enjoying your blessing and owning your blessing. And I don't care what that blessing is. Friends, a spouse, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, children, money, a job, a reputation, a house, a congregation, peace in the land, victory over your enemies, whatever it is. God wants us to enjoy his blessings while always keeping in mind that everything belongs to him. and it's not ours to control. He gives it, and he takes it according to his own wisdom. Furthermore, our blessings must never become an object of our worship and great affection. I mean, that's got to be reserved for God alone. Absolutely, we're to enjoy those relationships that God has given us, but they must never take the place of God in our lives. They must never take the place of our I am. We cannot begin to love the blessings more than we love God. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, 37 through 39, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." So we must keep this in mind. It's never wrong to enjoy your blessing, but it is wrong to own it and give it in a place in your life that is at a time, you know, perhaps even above God. We can't do that. And I say this because this seems to be one of the greatest weaknesses that we all share in our flesh. Take away our pain, and before long, we think we can be our own provider, protector, comforter, caretaker, and so on. And we must never succumb to that mindset, never. Jesus is and always will be our I am, and nothing else and no one else can fill that role, especially you. Now, unfortunately, David and the nation of Israel fell prey to this kind of thinking, and it got them into a mess of trouble. In 2 Samuel, it implies that God incited David to take the census, hence the basket of trouble. But in 1 Chronicles, it clearly says that Satan incited David to take the census. And as we know, notwithstanding the source of temptation, David made the choice to follow through with the census. And furthermore, it was the rebellion of the Israelites in the first place that aroused the anger of the Lord. So, if this is the case, who is responsible? Who's at fault here? Who do we point the finger on? In our Western mindset, we love to point the finger and know where to tag the blame. But in reality, the answer is everyone is to blame. The Israelites rebelled against God. They turned in their hearts. God lifted his finger of protection just that much over David's life, which allowed Satan to just come on in and tempt David. And then David, he succumbed to Satan's temptation. So again, the answer is everyone. And while that's true, we must also never forget that the buck always stops with God. If God had not chosen to lift up his finger of protection over David's life, Satan would have had no access. David was protected like we are. To me, this is amazing. See, too often, we give way too much power and credit to Satan, who is really just a tool that is used by the Father to carry out his purposes. Sure, Satan has his own agenda with regards to those who belong to God. And as we know in John 10:10, that's to steal, to kill, and destroy. However, he is totally constrained by the agenda of the Lord. The Lord's purposes always prevail in this earth, not the enemy's. So we must not exalt the enemy to a place where we're afraid of him, even for a moment. We see this truth in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Satan is just a tool. In 1 Kings 22, verses 20 through 23, also again, demons are tools. 1 Samuel 16, 14, 18, 10, and Isaiah 19, 14. This should comfort each and every one of us. We do not have to be afraid of Satan and his minions. And I'm going to repeat that so everybody gets it in their head. We do not have to be afraid of Satan and his minions, for they are merely tools. Instead, we must fear the Lord. And I'm not talking about being afraid of the Lord. I'm talking about hating what the Lord hates, loving what the Lord loves. That is God's desire for us. So God allows all this activity that took place. He allows the tools to go in there and do their job because he is going to get his point across to the nation, to these people that were beginning to grow blind to his presence and deaf to his voice. So David finally makes the connection. And he once again decides to leave his life in the hands of a merciful God. Notice that the plague that was sent by God was measured. Right? Lesson from the last 2 weeks, it's always measured. It's always purposeful. It had an appointed time, 3 days. So it was not some random judgment, which is just meant to wipe out the people, but it was a limited correction, which was given for the purpose of returning the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And it had its intended effect with David, for sure. All of a sudden, David takes full responsibility for the sin. Even though the census was just a tool, a mechanism used by God to incite this action. Remember, the census was not the cause. The Lord's correction came because the Israelites first incited the anger of the Lord. David's sin was just a tool, just like Bathsheba. It was used by the Lord to bring about another character attribute of the Messiah that was missing within David's soul, but was necessary for David and his kingdom to represent the kingdom of the Messiah. As such, we find that David interceded for the people. He says, "Let your anger fall against me and my family," which is verse 17 of 2 Samuel 24. See, it's as if David snapped back to reality. And he remembered all that he learned from his time at Confirmation University. And everything came back to his mind. And he says, "Yes, this is my Messiah." And he, the choices he makes, takes on the appearance of the Messiah. So David asked the Lord to pour out his anger, not upon the people, but upon himself, wanting God to spare the nation. In effect, David wanted to be the propitiation for the nation's sins. Now, this idea of being the propitiation for our sins comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and 1 John chapter 4, 10, where it is stated that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, through his intercession for the nation, David was once again emulating the Messiah. Now, this word propitiation is a strange word, and it's not used very often because its roots actually come from pagan idolatry. And it was used in referencing all their attempts to avert the wrath of their gods or to satisfy their anger with the result of them receiving mercy. You see, if there was a drought or a flood or some, you know, bunch of mosquitoes, whatever it is, any kind of disaster, the ancients always attributed it to their local gods. And they would then try to find ways to propitiate them, to turn them from their anger and gain favor. And they would do various acts such as services, sacrifice, rituals, vows, dances, and even games. And so Paul, John, and the writer of Hebrews draw on this very common but ancient understanding and apply it to what happened between Jesus and the Father. See, in effect, Jesus said, "Let your anger fall against me and spare not just the nation of Israel, but the entire world." And that is exactly what happened. The Father said, "Okay." And he poured out his anger for the sins of all mankind on Jesus. And the wrath of God was satisfied. It was appeased, resulting in mercy being given to those who believe in Jesus and accept that sacrifice. You see, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 10:4, The Levitical sacrifices never satisfied or appeased the Lord's wrath. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Amos 5, 21 through 27, and Isaiah 1, 12 through 17 also make this point. You see, that is why the Father gave Jesus a physical body. So that way he, as a member of the Godhead, could be the perfect and holy offering for our sins, Hebrews 10, 5. And this is critical for you to understand. For as we know, only God is truly good. Matthew 19, 17, Mark 10, 18, and Luke 18, 19. Therefore, since God is only truly good, only God could meet the requirements of perfection in terms of an offering that would satisfy the Father's anger. And the reason being is this. Since only God is good, that means we are not. Therefore, mercy could not be earned or gained by our efforts, no matter how religious or how good our efforts may seem to us. Mercy is a gift from God. Romans 3:24, Romans 5:15 through 17, Ephesians 2:8, and Ephesians 4:7. Mercy is a gift from God. And mercy is not doled out because we are good. Exodus 33:19 and Romans 9:18 make this point. His mercy is given to us because he is good. Psalm 51, 1 through 2. As we know, great compassion and unfailing love are part and parcel with his character and nature. Mercy, it's a gift from God. Now, when the Lord relented from this plague, right before the death angel was ready to destroy Jerusalem, at that moment, the angel of the Lord, which as we know is Jesus, he was standing on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And so let's pick up the story from there. 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 25. That day, Gad came to David and said to him, "Go and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him. When Arunah saw the king and his men coming toward him, he came and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. "Why have you come, my lord the king?" Arunah asked. David replied, "I've come to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar to the Lord there so that he will stop the plague." "Take it, my lord the king, and use it as you wish." Arunah said to David, "Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and you can use the threshing boards and ox yokes for wood to build a fire on the altar. I will give it all to you, your majesty, and may the Lord your God accept your sacrifice." But the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on buying it, for I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing." So David paid him 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. David built an altar there and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord answered his prayer for the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. And in 1 Chronicles 21, 26 through 27, it says, David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when David prayed, the Lord answered him by sending a fire from heaven to burn up the offering on the altar. Then the Lord spoke to the angel who put the sword back into its sheath. Now, first of all, I should just tell you up front that it's believed that the threshing floor of Arunah was located at the same place where Cain killed Abel, where Abraham went to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, and where Jesus was crucified. Thus, this mountain is known as Mount Moriah, Golgotha, and it's on the same mountain location where Solomon built the first temple. And this is important because it adds so much more meaning to the events that took place. And again, why David's life and his kingdom as a caricature of the Messiah. So, first of all, it was located where Jesus was crucified. Second of all, I want you to know that the angel of the Lord stopped at a threshing floor, which is particularly interesting to me because I'm very familiar with threshing instruments. Now, a threshing floor is where the grain, for example, wheat, would be taken, and the threshing instrument, which was just slats of wood with like metal and glass embedded in it, and it would be passed over the grain, resulting in like a violent separation of the fruit, that which was good, from the stalk, that which was worthless, and good only to be thrown out or burned. And years later, Jesus would return to that same threshing floor, and from that place, he would thresh. You see, the cross operates as the most intense and exacting threshing instrument ever made. It separates the spirit from the flesh, what is valuable and what is absolutely worthless. It separates those who believe from those who refuse to believe. Again, what is valuable from that which is worthless. And it continues to work in the lives of those that it's threshing until there is complete separation and no commingling between what is valuable and precious and that which is worthless. That is the purpose of the cross, and that's why the angel of the Lord stood on that very spot that day in front of David and his men. Now, Araunah, the Jebusite, offered to give David all that he needed for his sacrifice. But David refused. He said, I wouldn't sacrifice or give an offering that cost me nothing. And this is remarkable. First of all, remember the Jebusites. They were the ones who owned and occupied Jerusalem before David, you know, took over and took control. And 2 Samuel 5, remember they were mocking David, saying that even the blind and the lame could keep him out. But even though they were a conquered people, he doesn't have the bitterness. He doesn't have the anger. He's ready to give it all to David. And David still honors and respects the conquered prior foe. And he doesn't just take the threshing floor. He pays for it and pays for all the implements. Again, David is giving us an example of the Father, an example of Jesus, and an example that we must follow. The Father did not give an offering. It cost him nothing. In fact, it cost him the life of his one and only Son. John 3:16. Likewise, Jesus did not offer up to the Father a sacrifice that cost him nothing. He gave up his life. No one took it from him. He freely gave it. John 10:18. And in the same manner, since we are to follow God's example in all things, and believe me, I don't believe Ephesians 5:1 is to be understood metaphorically. It's not a suggestion. It's not a nice idea. We are to follow the Lord's example in all things. Therefore, we also are to give no offering to God which costs us nothing. But in emulating our Messiah, the price we have to pay is not with silver or gold. It is with our very lives. You see, we are to freely surrender to the angel of the Lord. And we're to let the threshing instrument of the cross have its perfect way with us. Like David, we're to throw ourselves at the mercy of God, even though it means there will be certain death. Death of our flesh. Even though that threshing instrument will cut us up, tear it out, and separate it. Now, this all starts when we give ourselves to Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Savior. But it continues through the daily process of the Lord's threshing in our lives. Romans 6:11 tells us that we are to daily consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We are to daily allow the cross to separate from our lives all that is worthless, all that is only good to be thrown out and burned. Think about that. We've held on to it for so long. We've protected our flesh. We've cuddled it. We've loved it. We've nursed it. We've hid it away. We've protected it. We've fought for it. It's worthless. It's only good to be burned or thrown out. In other words, we are to choose to live according to our new life in the Holy Spirit, that which is good. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions." See, the truth is, our choices are never free from this conflict between the spirit and the flesh. And that's why ongoing threshing is necessary. But we do have a choice. And choice is the substance of our daily sacrifice. The choice is made by faith. Our willingness to bet our lives on the character and nature of Christ, believing that all that he has said about himself is true. All that he has said about himself applies to me. It comes when we believe that he loves us and adores us. We truly believe that we are forgiven, and we live like a person who is forgiven, not like a person who is straddled with chains of bondage. When we believe that he deals with us not on the basis of sin, but on the basis of pity, mercy, great compassion, and unfailing love. It comes when we're willing to bet our lives on the fact that he has made us holy and pure, and that he is faithful even when we are faithless, that he will never leave us nor abandon us, and that he alone is good, and he is good, and all his ways in dealing with us are good, even though it doesn't seem like it. They're good, they're pleasing, and perfect. That's the will of God for our lives. It comes when we believe that he is sovereign over our lives, and he cares about every little detail down to the number of hairs on our head. It comes when we believe that nothing can happen to us that he is not allowed, and that even our times of suffering are metered out, and they're purposeful, and they're intentional. It comes when we believe that only he is worthy of praise, worthy of our worship, that he is worthy of thanks. It comes when we are fully convinced that Jesus is the only one and the only way to the Father, as he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is going to lead us in the steps that he desires for our lives, so we do not have to worry about tomorrow. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. And there's so many more things I can list, but I think you get the point. We've learned all of this so far as we've just been studying David's life, much less going all the way back to all these men and women that we've studied in this great hall of faith. And here it is. The good news is this. When the cross has its way on our day in and day out affairs of our life, when this separation or this threshing occurs, our lives will produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. And in so doing, guess what? Like David, we emulate our Messiah. For all that God produces through us, that God produces through us, not that we do, that he does through us, is the good fruit that remains. All else is only good to be tossed aside and burned. We must get this piece into our heads. All else is only good to be tossed aside and burned. Third, I want you to notice that David offered both burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord sent fire from heaven to show that it was accepted. You see, Jesus, he was both our burnt offering and our peace offering, forever making peace and reconciliation on that same spot between God and us. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Hebrews chapter 10. The whole thing, but I just highlighted verses 19 through 22. See, the Father showed the world that Jesus' offering was accepted. Not by fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice, but God showed many other equally convincing signs which confirmed that it was finished. It was propitiated, and all that the Father had required of the Son had been accomplished. Look at Matthew 27, 50 through 54. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. Again, predicting what was happening in our lives. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And in the same way that the plague on Israel was stopped by David's sacrifice, so too, through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the plague of sin on mankind has now been stopped. And I know it's hard to believe, especially if you've spent too much time in the religion of Christianity, but the issue of sin is no longer an issue of sin between God and man. How could it be? Jesus died for the sins of the world. We were told in Hebrews 2:9 that, let's see if I can get it here. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone in all the world. And in 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6, and 1 Timothy 4, 10, and John 3, 16, we see the same idea being expressed. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we're told that not only are we forgiven, it's a done deal, we're forgiven. It says that every accusation that could ever be made against you by the spiritual powers that be, every one of them has been taken and nailed to the cross and stamped to Tetelestai. It is finished. It's been appeased. It's been propitiated. You are free. Sin was dealt with completely on the cross. Now it all comes down to the issue of the Son, the issue of Jesus. Do you know him? Have you received him? Do you believe him? Have you trusted yourself to him? Are you willing to let him be the Lord of your life and thereby direct the affairs of your life? Those are the questions that stand between mankind and the Father. It's all about Jesus. Now, I want to continue with this idea of the plague that has been stopped. See, this idea carries beyond our salvation. It applies to our day in and day out life, working out that salvation. Because of the cross, the power of sin over our lives has been stopped. No one who has accepted Jesus can ever say ever again that they had to sin, that they were forced to sin. Now sin is a choice. Romans 6 through 8, Galatians 5, 16 through 25. Your old sinful nature was circumcised, cut away, threshed away when you accepted Jesus. You're no longer forced. The plague that once forced you to sin and live in rebellion to God, the plague of our old sinful nature that forced us to follow its desires, has been eradicated. See, the sacrifice has been accepted. You now have freedom to serve God in spirit and truth. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you are set free from the power that sin had to control you. Again, going back to Romans 6:11. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. I love that passage. Able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. We're not paralyzed here. We're not stuck. The prison door of our cage has been opened. We just have to choose to leave it. The plague has been stopped. We need to choose to live according to the new life that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. And in this truth, we get to experience perfect freedom. Galatians 5, 24 through 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Now, I love the way this story ends. Once the sacrifice was accepted and the plague averted, David said, "This will be the location of the temple of the Lord," or the temple of the Lord God, "and the place of the altar for Israel's burnt offerings," 1 Chronicles 22:1. So we end with a prophetic view of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. How fitting is that for David's life emulating the Messiah's kingdom? And this pretty much wraps up, I think, our study on David. Next week, we're going to move on to Samuel. But before we do, I want us to take a look at David's final last words as recorded in 2 Samuel 23. Verse 1. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, speaks. The David, the man who is raised up so high. David, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. In this first verse, it appears that David seems to have been enjoying his blessing. These are not words of pride. They're not words of ownership. They're not words of control, but they're words of enjoyment, leaving for us an example to follow. And then verses 2 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His words are upon my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, "The one who rules righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is like the light of morning at sunrise, like a morning without clouds, like the gleaming of the sun on new grass after rain." See, David knows the presence of God in his life and how God worked through him. He knows it. And for all those who have ever doubted that God speaks to us and leads us in our lives, David argues against you. God spoke to him. God gave him instruction, very specific instruction. And he says that the one who fears the Lord, the one who hates what God hates, who loves what God loves, is like a wonderful blessing to others. Because others get to experience the blessing of God through them. So they are like that morning without clouds, like that, you know, dew on the grass, glistening in the sun. Verse 5, "Is it not my family God has chosen? Yes, he has made an everlasting covenant with me. His agreement is arranged and guaranteed in every detail. He will ensure my safety and success." Here, David reminds us that God is sovereign over our lives, over every detail of our lives. Maybe the Spirit brought to Paul this passage when he wrote Ephesians 1:11. "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." You see, like David, we have been chosen by God. Ephesians 1:3-4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And like David, he's made an everlasting covenant with us, a covenant that can never be broken. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And since he is prearranged, predestined, every detail of our lives, as it says in Psalm 139:16. Like David, we can have confidence that he will ensure our safety and success. Philippians 1:6-7. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, like David, we will make it through this life, and we can rest and find comfort in the fact that God ensures our safety and success. You just need to let him be your God, just like David did. Always turning and throwing yourself into his arms, seeking his mercy for your life. And then in verses 6-7, but the godless are like thorns to be thrown away, for they tear the hand that touches them. One must use iron tools to chop them down. They will be totally consumed by fire. See, in contrast, all that is worthless will be stripped away from all that is good. Whether we are talking about our old sinful nature and our choosing to walk in our flesh, or whether we're talking about those who simply just refuse to honor God. Either way, God will thresh and justice will prevail on this earth. And his righteous rule will endure for all time. And this is our inheritance, the inheritance we receive because the Father made an irrevocable promise to David. And it has been passed down to all who are by faith are considered to be sons of David. That includes you and that includes me, all who have believed on the Lord Jesus. And our God is amazing and he will do everything that he says. All his promises that have been spoken over our lives will be fulfilled. Not a single thing will be missing. Not a single thing will be missing, and we need to understand this. And as we look back at David's life and look back at all these key stories, every bit of it was painting a picture of how great God is to us, how merciful and loving God is with us. It's a beautiful picture. I wish we could paint, things on the walls for every one of these scenarios and stories that we've studied, but we've walked away from them all just awed at how amazing our God is. And as we finish, David, I want you to take that away. He is amazing. He is merciful. And he stood on that very spot with the ultimate threshing instrument so we can enjoy his blessing. So we can enjoy all that is good, all that comes forth from his hands into our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that not a single part of our life, not a single part of our suffering, not a single part of our difficulty is wanton or reckless. Everything is purposeful. And I thank you that this story of the census, that you've given it to us to remind us how you restored the hearts of people to you. You restored David's heart to you. And in so doing, gave us a great picture of just how much Jesus has loved us. All that he did for us, how he died for us, and how he continues to just work in our lives to just tear away all that doesn't honor you. Father, I thank you for the cross. And I pray that as we now go and take communion and share in that we would embrace it, embrace its work, not just the work of salvation, but the daily work of ripping away all that is not of you. Father, in this body, all we want is the fruit, the good branches, the stuff that remains for all eternity. We're tired of living with all the rest of that junk that just causes pain and damage and is only truly good to be thrown out or burned. And I pray that you would continue to build our faith through all of this, that we would look forward to that blessing, look forward to those times where we can enjoy it and just be satisfied with what you have been through us and what you are to us through our entire journey. And we thank you, God, for this journey that you've taken us on. Thank you for our studies and our time in David and all the marvelous truth you've given to us. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.